We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Proverbs today. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And we have a little bit of, a number of Proverbs that are outside of the Bible, not God's word, but little aphorisms or axioms or wise little sayings. I bet if we sat down and thought up a number of these, we could come up with a rather large list of little pithy, wise sayings. And one of those sayings in English is, "All that glitters is not gold." Now that comes to us actually from Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. But apparently some of the wording of that goes back much farther in time. And in fact, I think the idea goes back way farther in time. All that appears to us to be good and attractive is not really good for us. It's not really gold. It's fool's gold. It's cheap and maybe even harmful to us. So often we look at something and we think it's going to be good for us. We look at something and we think it's attractive. We want it. But one of the really harmful aspects of us is that we run to things that are bad for us. We find that things that look attractive are not good for us, but we often find out too late after we've already gone after them and grabbed a hold of them. And that's really part of the story of sin, really, this rebellion against God, is that we don't trust his word and we look at things and we say, "I want what God has actually forbidden us." And then we find that to be harmful to us. So looks can be deceiving. And looking at things that are forbidden and desiring those things is really coveting, which is, it's forbidden by the 10th commandment. We shall not covet our neighbor's wife or other goods. God has not given us those things. And coveting keeps us from enjoying what God has given to us. It keeps us from being thankful to God for what he's put in our lives. And again, this story is really as old as mankind. So today we're going to see a warning in the book of Proverbs. Solomon, who's written much of Proverbs, including this early section of the book of Proverbs, is warning his son not to go after a forbidden woman. Now, for those of us who may not long for women, this may seem like you can just check out this morning. Like, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Don't do that. This message is for you as much as it is for men who are tempted to go after women who are not theirs. It is for all of us, as I'll show us this morning. We're going to begin our study of Proverbs chapter 5, that's what we'll be looking at this morning, by reading the first 6 verses. So I'd recommend that you have a Bible in front of you, or you can look at the worship guide, or even just Google search or look at a Bible app, Proverbs 5. First 6 verses, here they go. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." As we've seen before, Solomon is telling his son, be attentive to my words. Pay attention to wisdom. And we've talked about this over the past few weeks, that wisdom is not just a little bit of knowledge that's dropped on you, a little bit of intellectual information. It is not just kind of decent advice. It is really the skill to live a life according to God's terms. It's the competency to live a godly life. And though this instruction is directed towards a son, that's the way it's framed in the book of Proverbs, even within this chapter, we see it's not just dedicated to one son. In verse 7, Solomon refers to sons in the plural, But I think because this is in the Bible, which is God's written word, it is intended for all of God's children, all of God's people, to pay attention to these words. It's like God saying this morning, child, listen to me. These are words of life. Pay attention. Now here, we're told that there's a forbidden woman that we shouldn't go after. She is attractive, and we're told that her lips drip honey. Now, that's not a bad thing. In the Song of Solomon, or otherwise known as the Song of Songs, in chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that the wife of the bride of this man has lips that literally drip honey. The ESV says nectar, but the same Hebrew word is used there as honey. And the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is all about sensual, romantic love between a man and a woman. That's a good gift. It is a good gift for a woman to be attractive to her husband. But this is a woman that is forbidden to this man. It's not his wife. It's probably a woman who's married to another man, not a single woman. And it looks as though she would be pleasurable to have, that it would be sweet to kiss her. Of course, the man would be tempted to do more than just kiss this woman. And we're also told she has smooth speech. She is probably promising great pleasure, great things to this young man. But in verse 4, we're told that she actually tastes bitter in the end. So that's not real honey she's offering. Real honey is sweet. So she's offering something that's kind of false. All that looks sweet isn't actually sweet, just as all that glitters is not really gold. She may look good for a moment, but in the end, she will disturb, she will destroy. And we're told that she has a mouth that is sharp as a two-edged sword. It's really interesting. In Hebrew, it's literally, she has a sword of mouths. What does that mean? To have a sword of mouths. Well, the sword is something that destroys, it devours, it consumes one's enemy. And here, this mouth that looks like it would be pleasurable to kiss and is pouring out words that sound really good is actually a mouth that will bite and devour and consume this young man if he gives in to her. She does not lead to greater pleasures and a better life. She actually leads to Sheol, which is this word we find in the Old Testament. It means the realm of the dead, the grave. Her path leads to destruction, not to life. And as I said last week, throughout the book of Proverbs, you have these two paths contrasted. The path to life, path of wisdom, the path to God, or you have a path away from God, a path of folly, a path to death and destruction. That's the path that this woman is leading the young man if he were to follow her. And she isn't even aware of that. She's not aware of it. She thinks that what she's offering is good, but it's all wrong. Now, before we continue with this, I just want to say this kind of up front. The Bible does not depict women as inherently more sinful than men. It does not depict all women as seductresses who are leading men astray. Now, there are cases where women are like that in the Bible. But there are also depictions of virtuous women in the Bible. Just as in the Bible, you find lots of foolish men who do very, very, very bad things. And probably the men are depicted on the whole as being worse than women in terms of their ability to do destructive actions. But you also read of some virtuous men in the Bible. So the Bible portrays both men and women as being made in God's image. That's very clear. First chapter of the Bible. Capable of doing great and honorable things, and yet also wrestling with sin and being marred by sin and therefore doing things that are bad. So to be very clear, the Bible has a very high view of women, particularly when you compare the Bible to the cultures that surrounded Israel at that time. And that's important to know because you sometimes hear things from people that say, oh, well, the Bible has this view of women as second-class citizens and things like that. That's really just not true at all. I think that's comes from someone who doesn't know the Bible or assumes that because the Bible says men and women are different and play different roles in society and in the home, that somehow that relegates women to a second-class status. But that's not true at all. I want to be absolutely clear about that. Here's another thing that we should consider up front, that this woman is a type. Now, she is a type of woman that this man should steer clear of. She is a type of temptation that besets men. I mean, men are given to temptation of lust, and they look at other women and fascinate about them and imagine things about them, and that's something that most every man wrestles with. It's a reality for men, and certainly women can fascinate about other men and lust after them and covet after other men. So this is not just, really, we shouldn't just think of this as being for men. This could be a forbidden person to both men and women. But in the book of Proverbs, the woman is a type representing something far greater than just a literal woman. And there are two women, just as there are two paths in the book of Proverbs. So on the one hand, you have Lady Wisdom, who is crying out to anyone who would listen to her, This is the path of wisdom. This is the right way. This is God's way. Listen to me. Come to me and receive instruction and be wise. But then there's this foolish, adulterous, sensual kind of woman who is leading people astray. That's the Lady Folly. And she also is saying, come to me, I will give you pleasure. And we are to discern which woman is which in life. And of course, that's operating at the symbolic level. So we should see in this chapter and in the book of Proverbs, sometimes you have something that's literal and symbolic. Happens a lot in the Bible. Something can operate on two different levels at the same time. So it's very easy for a young man to pick up this chapter and say, wow, this is really relevant to my life. If you're not a man, though, don't check out. This is relevant to your life because you are to woman and anyone else who may not feel like this is a temptation, you are to go away and resist the tempting, forbidden woman, whatever that might be in your life. Now, as I said earlier, one of the great problems is that we see things that we don't have and we desire them. And not just things that we don't have that would be good to have. Like if you are right now not married and you would desire a spouse, that's a good thing. And it's not wrong for you to take steps to get a spouse. But there are things that God has absolutely forbidden us to have, or things that we shouldn't have in a certain way. And we often desire those things. And we think if we had them, life would be complete. Life would be better. That's the problem we see right at the beginning of the Bible. God made a man, Adam, and he made a woman, Eve, and he put them in a very special place, this garden paradise, the Garden of Eden, which seems like a place that's full of beauty and life and good things. And God said, I'm giving you everything to eat. All the fruits of these trees you can eat. There's only one tree that you can't eat the fruit of, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, just as we see in Proverbs, I think in Genesis, this is operating at a literal level. There was a man and a woman in a place. There was an actual tree. Don't eat of it. But it's operating also at a symbolic level. And symbolically, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil could represent something like, if you eat of it, you are deciding for yourself what is good and evil. Adam and Eve were not listening to God's word. He was telling them what is good and evil. He's saying, I'm going to tell you so you don't have to find out on your own that certain things are bad for you. If you would just trust me, life will go well. But they didn't want to take God's word for it. They wanted to find out for themselves what was good and what was evil. Perhaps to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. And it's kind of like a parent telling a child, after they're cooking something on the stove, and they've taken off the pot or the pan from that particular burner, and they've turned off the burner, but it's still very hot. And the burner now is not covered by a pot or pan, and they tell the child, don't touch that. Don't touch that hot burner. And the child, hearing that, says, well, maybe they won't, they tell me that because they don't want me to have something that's good for me. They don't want me to experience something good, or I just don't trust them. So I want to touch the burner myself. Well, you can find out very quickly that that's harmful to your skin if you touch the burner for yourself. That's kind of like what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They didn't want to take God's word for it. So they went and took something that wasn't for them to take, and then they found out how destructive it was. Eve was tempted by this mysterious serpent. Again, I think a literal and symbolic levels. There's a serpent, but it also represents a force of darkness much greater than a serpent. We know from the New Testament that is Satan. And he says, God's withholding something good for you. Did God really say don't do that? And the only reason that God told you that is because he doesn't want you to become like him. He's suggesting that something good is being withheld from God. And then something interesting happens. Eve, we're told, looks at the tree and she sees that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's Genesis 3, verse 6. So she takes some of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gives it to Adam. You know, where was he during all of this? Apparently right next to her, but he didn't interfere. He eats as well, and they both find out that they have done something wrong, and they are naked. And so they try to cover themselves up and cover up their shame and their disobedience, their guilt. That doesn't work, of course. And because of what they did, God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, out of this special place, and they go wandering in the wilderness. You may say, that's really tough love for God to kick them out of that place, but God could not have them there, because apparently while they were in the garden, they would live forever. They had access to the tree of life. And God cannot have rebels, people who disobey him and do harmful things to themselves and to others, living forever in his special place. God cannot have evil in his special place. So he says, you have to go. And he puts a curse upon them and upon creation. So in the wilderness, there's hard lives. There's pain in childbirth. There's a lot of sweat and toil in farming and working. And then ultimately there's death. Because of that first sin and because of the sins that we commit, there's various levels of separation and alienation. So we are first and most importantly separated from God because of our sin. We are separated from one another. The reason why we fight, why we don't get along, why there are murders and wars, why there's even things like racism and this feeling of superiority. I feel my group is superior to these other groups. And you can divide that in terms of skin color, but you can also divide that in terms of politics or all kinds of other ways. We have all those feelings and those behaviors because of our sin. It is a sin to look at other people as less than human. It is a sin to fail to love other people as we love ourselves. We also feel separated from our true selves. We don't feel at peace. We know we're not the kind of people that we should be. We do things that are wrong. We feel wrong because we have sin within us. So there are all these ways that we're broken and separated and alienated because of sin. So that we can say, really, everything that goes wrong in the world is ultimately at root a rejection of God. It is a sin against God. It is because we go after things that he doesn't give us, things that are forbidden to us. Because they seem, in our bad estimation, to be what is really good for us. We reject the true good thing, the good one, God, and we go after things that he has not given to us. And only then, perhaps in hindsight, if we see it at all, we find out that's been harmful to us. Now, the next several verses that we'll read, verses 7 through 14, again, we're in Proverbs 5, Solomon warns us what will happen if we go after that forbidden thing, or in this case, the forbidden woman. So here are verses 7 through 14. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Solomon tells his sons not to go near this forbidden woman. Stay clear of her. Don't even go near her door. Literally, but a door was also apparently in some Hebrew a euphemism for a woman's body part. I'll let you fill in that blank. Don't go near her. Why? Because it'll be your ruin. Strangers will take their fill of your strength. Now, the idea behind that might mean that this woman is married, and if this man, the son, has an affair, commits adultery with this woman, that he may have to give up his possessions to the married man as sort of a penalty. Of course, we see that today men often father children outside of marriage, and they have to pay child support, or because of affairs and things like that, there are divorces, and people are having to pay alimony, and lots of different ways that people can lose money through having sexual affairs outside of marriage. And, of course, there are lots of other ways that people can have their flesh and body affected by sex. There are still sexually transmitted diseases, or they're called STIs now, infections, because I guess disease is too negative. But the greatest damage that's caused through having sex outside the bounds of marriage, which is what God designed sex for, that's the only appropriate and right environment for sex, is the relational, the emotional, the spiritual damages that are produced. So far greater than losing money or even getting a disease, the greatest thing is damaging your relationships with other people and with God. And even a young man who would have a relationship, he's not married, and maybe even the woman he's going to be with isn't married, if he's had sex with her and they're not married, he's going to do damage perhaps even to his future relationship with his wife and her future relationship with her husband. It's really interesting. There's evidence now that is being uncovered by various studies that having only one sexual partner, the one that you're married to, will give you a happier marriage. And there was even a story in The Atlantic, which is not a Christian magazine, it's not a conservative magazine, that was titled, Fewer Sex Partners Means a Happier Marriage. And it was based on one study that was produced by a sociologist. And the basic idea was, if the only person you've ever had sex with in your whole life is your spouse, you'll be happier than other people who have many, many partners. And perhaps that's because you can't compare this person you're married to people you were married before and sort of measure them, and maybe they're not as good in some area as this person you were with before was. And you don't have to look at your spouse who's only been with you and wonder how you measure up with all their previous lovers. And the interesting thing also is that we're understanding through science that when we have sex with another person, there's even a kind of chemical bond that's produced. We have an attachment to that person that is actually backed up chemically. A lot of us have probably heard of the chemical that's naturally produced in our bodies that is called oxytocin. This chemical is produced when a mother nurses a child, and it helps bond that mother to her child even more. It's actually produced during sexual intercourse as well. And so even a person who's having what is called casual sex, or just hooking up, has this chemical produced in their bodies that is creating this kind of relational attachment to this other person. That's physical. It's something we can't get away from. It's something that's chemical. God designed things to be this way. God created sex to be a good thing, to be experienced within marriage. It's kind of like a glue that bonds one spouse to another, that keeps them in this relationship of love and trust. But when that is used outside of marriage, things get very sticky. And even the value of that great intimate act becomes diluted. Tim Keller called it diluting the currency if we have sex apart from marriage. And sex is a powerful force. And I think we all know that. We realize that in society. That's why it's used to market things, and sell things, and get people to go to movies, and get people to buy products. It just gets attention because it's a powerful force. And it can be used for good. It can also be used for ill. According to Ray Ortlund, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. The fireplace here in this metaphor is marriage. That's the right context for it. In that context, it keeps the fires of love kindled. Outside of that context, it burns like fire and it's destructive. That is what Solomon wanted his sons to know. In chapter 3, he said, don't despise discipline. Don't despise teaching and instruction. He doesn't want them to come to a place in their lives where they regret what they did. They said, well, why did I despise discipline? Why did I not listen to my teachers? They told me these things would happen. In short, he wants them to avoid heartbreak, bad situations. God wants the same for his children. He wants us to pay attention to what he's saying, to listen to his words of wisdom, because he knows best for us. He's not withholding something good and fun. He's telling us, if you do life this way, you will avoid ruin, you will avoid heartbreak, you will avoid all kinds of destructive things. So the message so far has been, avoid this forbidden woman. In other words, don't go after that which God has forbidden you to have. But God doesn't just tell us, don't do this bad thing. God didn't just tell Adam and Eve, don't eat this. He said, you can eat all these other things. And God gives us good things. So when he says, don't do something bad, he will also say, do this instead. Sometimes you see that in like magazines that are about health and fitness. Eat this instead of that. So it's not don't eat or just starve, but replace what's bad for you with something that's good for you. And the Bible talks a lot in those same ways. So the Bible isn't saying don't, if you have this burning desire for sex, well, just never have sex and just deny yourself and be miserable. It's saying, no, there's actually a right, you know, context for that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, too. So he's saying, keep your hands off this adulterous woman. And now he's going to say, keep your hands on your wife. We'll read the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 23. Drink from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Solomon refers to this son's wife as water, and he's saying, look, you should drink from your own cistern, which was a container for water that was dug into the ground. It was basically dug in the ground and created this kind of vessel, this container for water. Drink from there. If you don't drink from there, perhaps your water, your woman, would be spread out and enjoyed by others. So perhaps if you're not focusing on your woman, your wife, maybe she'll have affairs with men. And why should that happen? No, don't do that. Enjoy your fountain. Drink from your fountain. Drink the water that is the wife of your youth. Enjoy her. Be intoxicated in her. So God is saying, not don't have pleasure. He's not saying, I want you to not have this good thing that all the other people can enjoy. He's saying, if you want to have the greatest pleasure, drink from this fountain. So he's not saying, don't have sex outside of marriage to kind of keep his thumb on us and take away our fun. He's saying, if you do this, you're going to have even greater pleasure when you drink from your own fountain, when you have your spouse. And though this is described of a man enjoying his wife, we can say it could equally be said for a wife to enjoy her husband. In fact, you see both referenced in 1 Corinthians 7. You can go read that later, where Paul talks about how a man and a woman have rights to one another's bodies, but also in that Song of Solomon, or that Song of Songs. This is eight chapters of erotic poetry, really, which describe in these different poetical, metaphorical ways a man's body and a woman's body as being objects of beauty and objects of pleasure. But, like I said before, we shouldn't understand this just narrowly as being about sex and about marriage. And certainly not just narrowly advice given to men. Because if you're a woman, or you're someone who's not married at all, and you have no plans to get married, this word is still for you. And the reason that is so is because in the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is often called a marriage. It's likened to a marriage, or marriage is one of the major metaphors that the Bible employs to describe God, the groom, and his people, his bride. Now, this is a metaphor, so it's not meant to be taken literal, and it's not obviously sexual. But think about what a marriage involves. A marriage is supposed to be exclusive. And a relationship between two different parties. So not man and man, woman and woman, as unpopular as that might be to say today. It is between a man and a woman, two different parties. Likewise, in this relationship, you have two different parties, the divine and the human. And it's supposed to be exclusive. We are supposed to worship God alone, not worship God and other gods as well, but to have the one God. Which is why in the Bible, when people commit idolatry, they worship false gods. It's likened to adultery. So idolatry is spiritual adultery. Marriage is built on love. We are supposed to love God. Marriage is built on trust. We are supposed to trust God or have faith in God. And marriage involves intimacy. Obviously, in a human marriage, that involves spiritual, emotional intimacy as well as physical. With God, it's a spiritual and emotional intimacy. We are supposed to hear from God regularly. We do that by reading the Bible. We are supposed to speak to God regularly in prayer. We are to be united to Jesus by the bonds of the Holy Spirit and have this great intimacy with him. And that takes work, just as it takes work in marriage to maintain and develop and maintain that kind of intimacy. It takes that in the marriage between God and his people as well. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says the reason why God created marriage was to be a sign of the greater marriage between God and his people, between Christ and the church. God didn't have to create human beings so that they would be married, but he did create human beings in that way so that the institution of marriage would be this giant arrow pointing to a greater eternal relationship between God and his people. And I think there's a clue in this passage in Proverbs 5 that we're to understand this passage as more than just a warning to one young man about a physical woman. And one of those clues is the word cistern. Think about what we see in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, beginning of the book. God says that he remembers Israel. He remembers her youth as a bride, his bride. Again, one of those times when the Bible describes Israel as God's bride. But then something happens. She cheats on God, Israel does. And so Jeremiah 2 verses 11 through 13 say this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that contain no water. Israel cheated on God. They were idolatrous, worshiping false gods. They were committing spiritual adultery. And by doing that, they forsook the fountain of living water, the source of real life, God. And they went after bad water. They had cisterns that couldn't hold water, that were broken. If a cistern was broken, it may contain a little bit of water that was all dirty and muddy, that was mixed with sediment and gross stuff. So instead of drinking this clean, pure, refreshing water that sustains their lives, they went for filth instead. They exchanged the truth for a lie, good water for bad, God for fake gods. And it did not save them. It did not satisfy them. And we do the same thing. Now, obviously, I don't think anyone says, I'm going to worship this false god today. No one wakes up and says that. Most people don't say, I'm worshiping anything. But whatever in our lives is most important to us, the thing that we love the most, we treasure and value the most, the thing that we trust will make our lives complete or satisfied, the thing that dictates how we live, that basically is what we obey, that is our functional god. That's our real god. That's our object of worship. And how we live for that thing is worship. We don't have to call that thing God. We don't have to call our love for that God worship or our actions worship, but that is what it is. We were made to worship the true God and love Him above all other things. And when we're not doing that alone, and we were giving our hearts to other things, we are cheating on God. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told that God divorced His people. So in the very next chapter, chapter 3, it says that God gave Israel a decree of divorce, sent the packing. Again, it's like, I can't have this bride that's just cheating on me all the time. It's messed up. I want a pure bride. You're not pure. You got to go away. Sin separates us from God. And if we were to die in that position where we've not come back to God and asked for forgiveness and cleansing, admitted what we've done, if we haven't repented and put our trust in Him, we would be cut off from the source of living water. We'd be cut off from every scrap of goodness and truth and beauty. In short, we'd experience hell forever, because that's what hell is. It's separation from God entirely. It is nothing good. It's not partying with your friends or having fun. It is misery forever. And that's bad news. But there's good news in the Bible. God is gracious, and He sends His Son into the world to rescue cheaters, adulterous people, and bring them back to Himself. Jesus comes to be the perfect human being who always does what God wants him to do. He always worships God. He always obeys God. He always loves God, and He loves other people perfectly. And He tells us, while He was on earth, I can give you true spiritual water that gives eternal life. And He says that water is the Holy Spirit, which God the Father gives through God the Son. God the Spirit given by God the Father through God the Son to all who come to the Son. And Jesus, though He lived a perfect life, poured out His life on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, for our cheating, so that all who come and drink from Him would have eternal life. Their sins wiped out, totally forgiven, already punished when Jesus died. And we are credited with Jesus' perfection if we trust in Him. And Jesus rose from the grave on the third day to show that He paid that penalty in full, that He has power over death, and that all who trust in Him will one day have bodies that will never die, indestructible, perfect bodies. Though we will die in this life, unless Jesus comes before that moment, we will have bodies that will be resurrected, bodies that will be indestructible, and we will live in a perfect world and have pleasures that are beyond our current comprehension. Now, to access this living water, we must go to God. We must repent of our sins. We must say, I've gone after that which didn't satisfy me. I've gone after that which is not you, God. I made that the ultimate thing of my life, and it's been ruinous to me. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. We must humble ourselves before God. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, says that in his letter in the New Testament, James 4, it says this, which is very interesting. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You didn't ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, perhaps for the wrong things or with the wrong motivations, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world in this case means this sort of like the realm of sin and evil. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We humble ourselves, true godly grief. God will exalt us. He will then turn that mourning to joy, but not before we first come to him mourning our sins, acknowledging that we've been adulterous. We've loved what's evil and not what's right and good. Well, how do we respond to this message? Try to do this quickly. Husbands, love your wives. Be intoxicated by her love. Wives, do the same thing to your husbands or with your husbands. You both should be sexually available to one another. That is, you know, if it's, I should say this with some of the audience that we have, if it's physically possible, there may be some people with conditions or a certain age where it's, you know, hard to do all that was done before. But you should develop intimacy, physical and emotional, with your spouse. You should be available to one another. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, husbands and wives, work to maintain romance. Continue to try to be attractive to one another, physically and emotionally. And a lot of times it's a great shame that we let ourselves go. We give up on that stuff. I don't have to look good for her anymore. I don't have to look good for him anymore. Or I don't have to work on our relationship anymore. Don't do that. Keep the romance alive. And it's hard. It's work. And you'll go through seasons that are difficult. You know, one person may not be naturally affectionate in the way that the other person desires. One person may be going through just a rough moment in life. They may be depressed or going through a difficult situation in life with their career or their health or who knows what. It takes a lot of effort to sort of stay aligned with one another, but we are supposed to do that. And I think sometimes the reason why people go outside the bounds of marriage is because they're not finding that satisfaction in their marriage. Sometimes people have affairs because they're not getting sex at home. They're not getting affection at home, or they're not getting any kind of emotional feeding and attention at home. Now, that's not an excuse, because it's always wrong to have an affair. It is always wrong. There's no justification for that. But one of the ways that we can safeguard our marriages from that is to be attentive to one another in all different kinds of ways. Now, if you're single and you're hoping to marry someday, save that gift of sex and that gift of intimacy for your marriage, because in the end, it will be more pleasurable for you. It's not for your bad. It's not to take away fun. It's for your good. God is not denying you pleasure. He created sex. He knows how it is to be used. If you're single, with no plans to be married, or maybe you're married and your marriage seems pretty satisfying, or you don't have a trouble with lust and temptation in those ways. Know this, and this is for everyone, all of us. We should all apply these principles to our relationship with God. We should continue to work to be intimate with Him. We need to speak to Him and hear from Him on a regular basis. So we read the Bible, we pray, we work to worship God in not just things like this time right now and when we sing, but in all of our heartfelt obedience to His commands. Sometimes that takes a lot of effort. It doesn't always come easy. But we are to continue to develop and maintain that relationship that we have with God and not take that for granted. We are to keep our eyes fixed on God and not look at other things that He's forbidden us and think that if we only had that, life would be better. So let us all come to the source of living water and drink. And if we've already been there, keep drinking. If you don't know Jesus yet, send a message to the church or to me. I'd be glad to talk to you and help you to know Jesus more. If you do know Jesus, remain faithful to Him. Invest in that marriage. And again, husbands, invest in your marriage to your wife, and wives, do the same for your husbands. And in fact, at the end of the day, whether we're married or not, we should realize the only one that's going to satisfy us is God. We can't put our hopes on our husband or our wife to satisfy our souls. That's too much. They'll never do that. Only God can do that. Only God will give us what we desperately crave and desire. And we get a foretaste of that pleasure in this life. But I think the true pleasures of God and being with God are going to be experienced in eternity in that new creation when we dwell with Him in that direct way, in that special presence of God that we don't experience right now. All that glitters now is not gold. But we do see hints of the brilliance of the great gold of God and His pleasures in this life. And we are focused on those, not all the glittery things that we don't have. Let us fix our eyes on that and live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You put up with adulterous people. You would have every right to just kick us to the curb forever because we've not worshiped You alone as we should. We've not loved You above all other things as we should. We've not trusted in You and taken You at Your word and done life on Your terms. Forgive us, Father, for all the ways we've been foolish and we've been sinful and evil. Cleanse us from that. Purify our desires so that we desire only what is right and good. We would desire You above all things, and that we would desire the things that You've already given to us and be content with them. Help us in our marriages, Father. Help husbands and wives to love one another in all ways. Help single people to maintain a physical and emotional purity for their spouse if they are to be married, or if they're not to be married. You've not called that person to marriage, but You've called them to singleness. Keep them satisfied in You. May we all look upon You as our true eternal spouse. The marriages that we have in this life, they won't last forever. They're meaningful and they matter, but they are meant to prepare us for the real marriage that we will enjoy forever, the one with You. Help us to be good wives, to be a good bride to You, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.